Open your Bibles first to Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, our New Testament reading, and then to Psalm 128, our Old Testament reading and text for this morning. As you do so, allow me to thank the elders for this opportunity. It's always a pleasure to worship with you, and it's a pleasure to preach here. I just praise God for His blessing on this congregation. I know there are some visitors here today, but I also know that God has wonderfully blessed this congregation, and we thank Him for that. Let us stand now for the reading of God's Word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then Psalm 128. A song of ascents. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife should be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forevermore.
We revel in you, our holy God. We thank you for this glorious privilege to be gathered in your presence. And Lord, now we ask that the Spirit who has given us these words would illumine our understanding and grant they be preached in the demonstration of His power. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Boys and girls, sometimes you find yourself in a difficult situation where it seems that your father's told you to do one thing, and your mother's told you to do something else. Well, whom do you obey? Let's imagine that your father sent you into the kitchen to help your mother. So you go into the kitchen, and you're not much of a help. You begin to disobey. So your mother sends you to your room. But now as you're going to your room, your father says, "What are you doing? I just sent you into the kitchen." Well, whom do you obey? Your father or your mother? Well, they'll soon put their heads together and realize what's going on, and there will not be any conflict there. But many people imagine that there's such a conflict of authority, not between parents, but between the family and the church. And even in the more immediate history of the church, we have created such conflicts. There have been many churches in the previous years that have usurped, taken over the role of family. They have family members out every night. They have youth groups where the youth leader becomes more of a surrogate parent than actually someone who is assisting the parents in that work of rearing their children. But there's been a reaction to that today with the rise of homeschooling and patriarchal families. We find families now that are usurping the role of the church. Actually, families having house churches. I heard just recently of a family here in Greenville. There was no church reformed enough for them, and so they have their own church on Sunday morning. Even when people are not that radical, though, oftentimes they say only a father may teach his family. Only a father may instruct his children. Last year I read a book by an advocate of that position, about John Calvin and the family. And in the book, a very good book otherwise, he takes Calvin to task for catechizing the children on Sunday afternoon. You see, the pendulum has swung the other direction. But in the Bible, there is no conflict between the family and the church. In fact, they exist in a symbiotic, complementary relationship. And Psalm 128 is a psalm that teaches us about this glorious relationship between the family and the church. As we read, the psalm is part of the Psalms of Ascents. And amongst other things, they were used by the pilgrims as they went up on their three annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the high feast of the religious calendar. Moreover, Psalm 128 appears to be a companion psalm to Psalm 127. In Psalm 127, God is emphasizing his sovereign grace, both in the growth of the church and of the family. It's God's work at the end of the day. Whereas in Psalm 128, the Holy Spirit emphasizes the responsibility of the family and the church in particularly seeking the glory of God in the times in which we live. Now I want to show you from Psalm 128 that through the church, God blesses the household of the godly man that the covenant household might seek the well-being of the church. Okay? Through the church, God blesses the household of the godly man that through the covenant household, or the covenant household will seek the well-being of the church. And I'll show you three things by God's grace from this psalm. Verses 1 through 4, how God richly blesses the covenant household. Verse 5a, how God richly blesses the covenant household through the church. And then 5b and 6, how God richly blesses the church through the covenant household. First then, verses 1 through 4, God richly blessing the covenant household. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy. It will be well with you. Your wife should be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Now the psalmist begins by focusing on the role of the godly husband and father. In verse 1, the blessing is more generic. It's a blessing on all those who fear God. But you'll notice the context of verse 4 that God is focusing particularly here on the husband and the father. The word man there is the Hebrew word for the male member of the household. For thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. God is highlighting here the important role of the husband and father in the blessing and prosperity of the covenant family. Now, what does it mean that this man fears the Lord? Well, we can summarize the fear of the Lord under three concepts. The fear of the Lord, in the first place, is a desire to be accepted by God on his terms. And what are those terms? Faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. I offer nothing, I have nothing, I repent of my sin, and I rest in Christ alone. So fear of God is synonymous with a true, vibrant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But second, fear of God is a desire to know the mind of God that's revealed in his word. The man, the woman who fears God is the one who loves the word of God and longs to devour its truth. And then, of course, the fear of God is exhibited in the desire to walk according to the laws of God. And so he actually says in verse 1, who walks in his ways, the ways of God revealed in the word, the commandments of God, the one who fears God desires then to walk in the ways of God. Now all of us are to be God-fearers. Even you boys and girls are to fear God. And I ask you this morning, are you willing to refer to yourself as one who fears God? You say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, not all who believe in Jesus Christ are God-fearers, because not all who believe in Jesus Christ are really saved. I've been reading in the Gospel of John, and one of the themes that runs through the Gospel of John is that so many people believed in Jesus, but they did not have a saving faith as they supposedly believed in Jesus. They had a historical faith. They had been awed and overwhelmed by his teaching or by his works. So they thought they were believing in him. And perhaps some of you think you're believing in Christ, but are you willing to call yourself a God-fearer on the basis of the three terms that I just laid out? Yes, resting in Christ alone for salvation, but loving his word, loving his commandments, longing to walk in them. It's not proud or presumptuous to refer to yourself as a God-fearer. A God-fearer is one who knows he's a sinner saved by grace. A God-fearer is one who knows that she cannot obey the law of God perfectly, but that is your delight. Is it this morning your delight? Because if it's not, right now you need to ask God to search you, to probe your heart, and to show you your need for Christ, and to bring you into a true and saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us who are in Christ are to be God-fearers. But note particularly men, you men who are husbands and fathers. God's blessing in your family is dependent upon you. You're being a man who fears God. Are you such a man? And are you ordering your life in such a way? There are many things that you would do for your family. You work long hours. You sacrifice for them. You have many aspirations for them. But above all, do you recognize that their prosperity, their blessing, their goodness flows through you being a man who fears the Lord? Now, of course, the psalmist speaks here of what is normal. We recognize in God's providence that there are families without husbands and fathers, women who have been widowed or wrongfully divorced, other women who through sin find themselves in this situation, but now they rest in Christ. God in his wonderful mercy and provisions makes provision for such families. But I will remind you, particularly elders and deacons, if there's such a family in your midst, that you men have particular responsibilities with respect to that family and its nurture and its children. I also would speak to those of you who are single. And as we speak here of these covenant blessings in the family, remind you that if you are single at this point, it is by God's grace and by God's gift. And though that's not the norm, it is the norm in your life right now. And that God withholds no blessings from you. In fact, he's called you to an exalted position and promised you special gift and special graces in that position. But the norm is that God will bless the family through the godly husband and father, the one who fears him. Young ladies who are not married, what then should be the number one thing on your list for a husband? Oh, he's bright. He's cute. He's athletic. He can provide well for me. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, per se. But at the very top of the list, if God has said his blessing in marriage, in family, comes to you through a man who fears God, may that be the number one criterion in your list. And do not give the time of day to a young man or an older man concerning whom you're not convinced that he fears the Lord. And you fathers, as you look out at men with respect to your daughter or for your daughter, then you also have that as your number one criterion for your daughter. What then are these blessings that God gives to the covenant household? There's three things in the first place, and of course, the most important, spiritual blessings. When God says, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord, he's talking above all else about the glorious blessing of God's covenant presence, grace, sanctification, comfort, those blessings summarized for us in Psalm 1. How blessed is the man? We could say negatively, this describes a man who fears God, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the seat, or stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The greatest blessings of all, the fullness of God, the presence of God in your lives, in the family circle. This comes to the family through the God-fearing husband and father. But second, God promises us physical blessings to such a family, as we read in verse 2. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Word translated fruit of your hands, and I'm reading from the New American Standard this morning, is the product of the labor of your hands. And God in the first place is promising that he is going to provide for the physical needs of the family through the husband. Now, it's not as popular today. What we see here is that the husband, again, in the norm, is to be the breadwinner. In the norm, the Bible does not know anything of the stay-at-home dad and the working mother. Again, in God's providence, there might be a husband who's disabled. There might be that family without the husband. But God's norm is, as you see it clearly in this language, that he provides for the family's physical needs through the labor of the husband and the father. We need to take very seriously the role that God has appointed, the fact that the man is the breadwinner. But it's not just that God provides, but God provides with blessing. God provides with pleasure. You will be happy, and it will be well with you. Now, this is not dependent upon how much one brings home, but the fact that God provides with the product, the fruit of the labor, also the blessing with it to enjoy it. As Solomon reflects in Ecclesiastes chapters 2 and 5. Chapter 2. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it's from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? And in chapter 5, verse 18. Here is what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. You see, little with the fear of God is a blessing. Much with strife and sin is a curse. Think of a man like Howard Hughes, very wealthy. Lived his last years as complete hypochondriac paranoia, not enjoying the fruit of his labors. It's God that gives blessing. Whether he gives you a great deal in this life or he gives you little in this life, when it comes with his blessing, it's exactly what he's appointed for you. And that in itself is a great blessing. For the true intrinsically valuable things in life are not our possessions, but are God and our family and our friends and joy, walking in the Spirit. And so there's a physical blessing that God brings to the covenant family. And then, of course, domestic blessings in verse 3. First, the wife. Your wife should be like a fruitful vine within your house. Here God chooses the concept of the vine. because wine is the gift of God that makes glad the heart of man. He pictures the wife here as one who brings fruitfulness and joy and pleasure to the family circle. But notice, a vine. A vine cannot stand on its own. A vine is intertwined with that which holds it up. And here we have a beautiful picture of husband and wife intertwined together, partners in the great privilege of a Christian household and by God's providence and grace rearing Christian children, fulfilling each other as she's a helper corresponding to his needs. But she must be supported. Peter says that we are not to be, or Paul says we're not to be embittered, and Peter says that we are to take care of our wives as weak vessels, not weak physically or spiritually, but those who are to be nourished and protected and cared for. Notice the sphere of her responsibility is within the house. And here, not only in this psalm, we taught that the man is to be the breadwinner, but that the woman's primary sphere of responsibility is at home. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:14 that she is the house mistress. And Titus says, older women teach younger women how to be workers at home. Now, this is not saying a woman cannot have work outside the home, but it's simply reminding men and women that the wife's primary responsibility is the home, the husband, and the children, and creating that environment that is like a little piece of heaven, for indeed, it truly is. And then, the children. Another remarkable agricultural figure. He says that your children are like olive plants around your table. Now in Psalm 127, they are compared to weapons. And covenant children are the means, as we'll see more fully in a moment, by which the kingdom advances. But here we're reminded of the fruitfulness and the spiritual prosperity. A mature olive tree that's not completely harvested will drop olives around it. And if not tended, those little olives become little olive saplings growing up around the mature olive tree. And so it is in the covenant household that our covenant children are like saplings, saplings that are a promise of a future, of fruitfulness, of oil and prosperity. And thus God pronounces here great blessings on the covenant family through the godly husband. But now we see the relationship with the church. Because the second thing the psalmist shows us in 5a is that God richly blesses the family through the church. Now look carefully at the language. It's just a few words. The Lord, Jehovah God, bless you, the family, through the godly husband, from Zion. Now, the first thing that God reminds us of here is that any blessings that you and I enjoy in this life have been purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, having given Christ for us, he will in him richly give us all things. And in Mark chapter 10, as Christ is promise his disciples what God does for those who leave all and follow him, that in this life he will give families and fathers and mothers and lands and brothers and sisters, and above all, eternal life. And these are our things in Christ. All the blessings that we have described are ours because of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And because now as our prophet, priest, and king, he is dispensing and administering these blessings to us. But where is he doing it? Christ administers his blessings through his church. You say, where's that? In the Psalms particularly, when you read of Zion, Zion is the name not just of the city of David, not just of the location of the temple, but Zion is the name for the church of the Lord God. And here we're being told that God blesses you, covenant household, from his church. Christ, who has purchased the covenant blessings, dispenses them through us, through the church. It's in the church that he administers his covenant blessings. It's through the church that he gathers and perfects his elect. And thus our confession says that ordinarily there's no salvation outside the church. The confession will go on to say that God does this to the church because he's given her ministers and the word and the ordinances. The church is the great center, the focal place of God's blessing for his people. Here he has given office bearers, gifts to the church, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Pastors and teachers and elders and deacons given to the church for the well-being of the people of God. And I trust that you men understand that's why you are in office and why others of you are seeking office. It is not for yourself. It is not for your reputation. It is for the well-being of the people of God. For God loves to use office bearers for the gathering and the perfecting and the nurturing and the protecting of his people. And the church, as Paul teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 3, is the support and pillar of the truth. We speak of the Bible as God's special revelation. Why? Because it's been given to the church. We are the custodians of the Scriptures. And we are the stewards of the Scriptures. And we are the interpreters of the Scriptures. And then, of course, the ordinances, those means of grace by which Christ so wonderfully blesses his people and by which he blesses the covenant household, particularly as our catechism says, the word and prayer and the sacraments. These are the means by which God nurtures and develops his people. Now, God does allow us to use certain of the means of grace in private and in the family circle, and you must not neglect the use of those means of Bible reading and prayer and meditation and singing. But the Bible is quite clear. The public ordinances of God are the supreme way that God blesses his people. So, for example, our catechism says that it is by the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word of God, that he gathers and perfects his elect. We have no other place to enjoy the preaching of God outside of corporate worship. We have certainly no other, we can preach evangelistically, but for our own well-being. And there's no other place where we have baptism. No other place where we have the Lord's Supper. Nor the place where we gather corporately with wonderful blessings pronounced over the people of God, what the Psalms call the large or great assembly, where Christ stands in our midst and is the music minister as he leads our singing, as he leads our worship, as he speaks to us through the preaching of his word. You see, it's here in the assembled congregation that the great rivers of grace flow out to the people of God. Of course, it makes very good biblical common sense, doesn't it? Because it's here, under the nurture of office bearers, that we are being taught how to be godly men and godly women, godly boys and girls. Here we're taught the principles of husbandry and female piety and family nurture. Here we're taught the proper role of work and stewardship. We're trained in the ways of the Lord through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How not only sinful, but foolish it is to seek to be a Christian, to live a Christian life divorced from a church. You'd be like the person in time of famine, and all the neighbors have joined together, and they're going to have a co-op to raise some food for the community, and you go off, I'm not going to take part in that, and you scrape on the hard earth, and you try to grow something to take care of your family, and you're starved to death. Or back in the days in South Carolina when there were the Indian Wars, and the people would assemble together for protection. And the family that refused to assemble at the fort that had been built would be destroyed because they stayed on their own. It's foolish, isn't it? How much more foolish is it to think that you can live a profitable, prosperous Christian life, have a profitable, prosperous Christian home divorced from an intimate interaction and relationship with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you men who are elders in this church have responsibility then to nurture and build the environment where the gospel is being preached for the gathering of the elect, but where families are being nurtured through family visitation and discipleship and instruction, and above all, rich, biblically powerful worship and preaching. No, it's through the church that God blesses the family. Well, let's complete the circle then with verse 5b and 6, and we see the family then is to seek the well-being of the church. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Now, as Zion is used in the Psalms to represent the church, so isn't the name of the city itself Jerusalem. Look here how the psalmist describes the longing of the godly family. May you see the prosperity of the church all the days of your life. In other words, one of our greatest passions, one of the most important things in our lives, is a longing to see God bless His church, yes, worldwide, but the congregation where you are involved, and there are many represented here today. Do you have this passion, this longing for the prosperity of the church, for her glory, for her reformation, for her revival? Do you pray for it? And do you long for it? And do you give yourself to it? Here, or wherever you are a member, or do you hold back? Do you isolate your energy? Do you hold back your resources and spend them on yourself rather than giving wonderfully and sacrificially to the work of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does your heart beat this morning with a passion that Christ today would have great glory and honor in His church? Does it grieve you to look around and see the churches filled with unbelief and worldliness? Do you have ministers who fall into terrible sin and bring great dishonor to the name of Christ? Oh, my friends, do you long, do you pray for the prosperity of the church? Not a day should pass that you do not pray for, plead with God for His church. For she who is the bride of Christ in our day looks more like a bag lady than the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how does this tie into the family? Notice the relationship. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem. Indeed, you see the relationship. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. What is this relationship between the family and the church? It is through our covenant seed. It is through the generations that come from us. And so the great desire of God for us, and should be our great desire, is to claim those covenant promises and to see generation after generation walking with the Lord. For you see, that is the future of the church. The church's growth should always and primarily be covenantal. Oh, are you denying evangelism and its importance? Not at all. But just stop a moment and think about it. Let's just say that God blessed you, and this year, 2014, you had 20 conversions. Oh, praise God if that were to happen. But you also had 20 children born. Now, the people who were converted are going to either come in as families, couples, or they're going to marry. And out of every couple that's converted and brought into church, there are generations that God is going to produce. We've lost the vision. We've lost the importance of rearing our children for the glory of God and for the well-being of the church. You see, you cannot separate these two things. The Puritans used two figures for the family and the church. So the family is the nursery of the church and the state, and is the seminary for the church and the state. Now, as the nursery, not talking about the place with the crib, much more like the greenhouse that you might have in your backyard. The church was the place where God puts these little olive saplings in the Christian family and in the church, that they might be nurtured and pruned and developed, then to be placed out in the world. How sad is it when you hear a parent say, "Well, I don't want my children in a greenhouse environment. Boy, I did mine. And I want my grandchildren in a safely protected environment until God grows them up with the goal of planting them then as plantings in the world to serve the Lord God." And in the seminary, not my kind of seminary, but again, the training school, the finishing school. God has placed the children in the family that we might seek to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord for the sake of the church and of their usefulness in society. I hope that you're praying for your children, but your children's children and all your generations, that all of them will walk with God faithfully until Christ returns. Because then we shall see peace. Peace, as the psalmist says, upon Israel. The third word here for the church. The wholeness, the prosperity of the church. And so indeed, we have come full circle. We do see there's no antithesis. There's no division, not biblically, between the family and the church. No, through the church, God blesses the household of the godly man, that the covenant household will seek the well-being of the church. This beautiful relationship. May it grip you today that, yes, fathers and mothers, you will be committed to your family responsibilities. You will be committed to the things that God sets before you throughout His Word, in your marriage relationship, in the nurturing of your children. That you boys and girls will not resent and push back against the authority of your parents, but that you will love to obey, recognizing that God has given you to them and them to you for your well-being, for your future development and preparation. And fathers, prepare your children for the future. Prepare your daughters for marriage so that they're not left on their own. There are at least two couples here in this church whose the wife's father took the initiative, and our two couples in the seminary, the wife's father took the initiative and went seeking a husband for his daughter. I'm so sad when I talk to fathers and they say, "I wish my daughter hadn't married him." And I'm kind of nonplussed. Well, why did you let her? You know what they often say? "Well, did I have any way not to allow it?" Oh, yes, it's your God-given responsibility. So seek out godly men. Mothers, prepare your daughters to be wives and mothers. And rear your children. And church, come alongside parents then and teach them how to parent, how to love sacrificially, how to love in submission and obedience. It's not easy. And many of us come out of backgrounds where that was not the model. And we have even more to learn. And that's where the church must come alongside. But you elders understand as well that because of this ordinance of baptism, you've got a responsibility, yes, to the parents, but to the covenant children. So we prayerfully work arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, with this great task. And may we, even in our day, see the kingdom of Christ come with greater blessing and prosperity. Amen. We bless your name, Holy God, and thank you for the practicality of your word. Oh, cause us to love the family and cause us to love the church. We thank you for your wisdom. You did not place us in this world to be isolated individuals. You placed us in families and you placed us in the church. Lord, may we as members of both work together in great union with passion for our covenant children and for the progress of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.